Let's take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 2 this morning. 1 John 2. As we begin, we continue to study our book that we've been going through, 1 John. And the purpose of the book, as we have noted on several occasions, is how to have fellowship with God and thereby to have the joy of the Lord that He offers to everyone who knows Him as our Lord and Savior. And we'll begin by reading just a few verses as our scripture reading this morning in 1 John chapter 2. And we're just going to read verses 9 through 11. 1 John 2, 9 through 11. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we see two contrasting ideas in your word, the concept of hate and the concept of love. And Lord, I pray today that there would be real clarity in our own minds and our own hearts particularly, about whether or not we have the kind of love for you and for one another that you want us to have, or is it possible that we are living in darkness because we don't? And we, as I even think about this message, we're keenly aware of what your word says, that our heart is deceitful. Beyond anything else, there is nothing more deceitful in this world outside of our heart. That causes us to be in darkness sometimes, to say we're in the light, but to actually be in darkness. And Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray that you would identify if in fact we are living in darkness rather than in the light. And if in fact we are loving, or are we moving toward hatred? Would you teach us these things this morning, and would you work in our lives so that we can know, not just wonder, but know where we stand in our relationship with you? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin with a question this morning. It is actually a question that many people in our world ask over and over and over again. It's one of the great questions in our society. It's one of the great questions in our world. And that is, how can people be so bad? How can humanity do such horrible things? If you think about the history of our world and people like Hitler, and Stalin, Mussolini, and Saddam Hussein, and Bin Laden, and all the different people in our world, there seems to be always this evil, this prevailing evil in our world. And one of the questions that you will find that are asked upon about by religious people and non-religious people and Christians and non-Christians is this idea of how can people be so bad? Let me ask another question. How can you and I be so bad? How can you and I think the things that we think sometimes, or do the things that we do sometimes? What causes us to be in such a place where we would actually think about doing things that are so horribly bad? Have you ever done something so wrong, so sinful, and you look back on that sin and you say to yourself, I can't believe I just did that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I said that. I think all of us, if we were honest, all of us would be in that place, would be able to admit that there have been times in our lives where we even surprise ourselves with the evil that comes from us. Why? Why is this the case? And I think that the answer to this really largely has to do with what is in this passage. It has to do with this concept of hatred. Before we ever get to the concept of love, we're first going to look at what it talks about this concept of hatred in this passage. And it's interesting what it says here, and it tells us something about how deceitful that we can be. In verse 9 it says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." That is, it is possible for someone to actually think that they are in the light when actually they are in darkness. How is it that people can do such horrible things even to one another? Because they think they're in the light when they're really in darkness. How is it that we can do such horrible things? Because we think that we're in the light when we're really in darkness. Now, it's crazy to think of it this way when you think practically of someone sitting, literally sitting in darkness, in total darkness, and you walk in and maybe you say to them, "Why are you in darkness? Why don't you turn the light on?" And they would say to you, "I'm in the light. I'm in the light. The light's on." And you say, "No, the light is not on. It's dark in here." And they say, "No, I am in the light. The light is on." And they have actually deceived themselves into thinking that they are in the light when they are actually in darkness. But the Bible tells us that the heart is so deceitful that it can make us think that we are in the light even when we are in darkness. In Jeremiah 17:6, it says that the heart is deceitful beyond all things, above all things. In other words, there is nothing in this world that is more deceitful than our heart. No wonder we're in trouble as human beings. No wonder we're in trouble. We've got the deceiver, that's Satan. We've got our own hearts that, according to that passage, could potentially even be more deceitful than Satan himself. Of course, we have the world that we're going to see in 1 John later on, who is also deceiving us. So the real problem of being in darkness when we say we're in the light, we say to others we're in the light when we're really in darkness, or we say more damagingly, we say to ourselves that we're in the light when we're really in darkness, what we're really talking about then is self-deception. And if you want to know someone who's really in darkness, it is one who is in self-deception. One who walks, and what we find in the passage is one who walks in darkness is of hatred. Now, we really need to grasp this. We've got to understand what it means to be in self-deception. And I think a passage that really helps us with this is actually in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn there. We're going to be back in 1 John, but I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And in that passage, we are going to work through that passage in 1 Samuel 15. You'll want to be open to it. You want to read through it and see these words with me in 1 Samuel 15. And you're going to see in this passage what it talks about here when it comes to deception and the heart being deceitful. And the man that we find his heart is extremely deceitful is this man, King Saul. Now, I want us to note that before we get into chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, that Saul has already been disobedient to God prior to this. God has told him to do certain things, and he has done other things. He has offered, for example, offerings by himself, for himself, without Samuel around, which was God's intended way in Leviticus. He's already slidden down this path of darkness. Now, as we get into 1 Samuel 15, we actually find that now Saul is going to do something in this passage where he is totally self-deceptive. And if we look at this passage, we are going to begin to see the problem with our own selves and the potential of self-deception. Picking up in 1 Samuel 15, verse 1, it says, "Samuel also said to Saul, 'The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. And, of course, the Amalekites did exactly that. They ambushed the nation of Israel. And Amalek's intention was to plunder Israel, to take over Israel, including and now there is going to be a punishment for that. Now, notice then exactly the command that God gives to Saul. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both men and women, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Did you catch that? This command is so specific, it doesn't exclude anyone or anything. It all must be put to death. Now, there's a reason that God wanted, there's more than one reason, but one of the reasons that God wanted Saul to do this way, was because what God was doing was God was exacting His punishment, His justice on the Amalekites. This was not about, it was not intended to be a nation, one nation taking over a nation just for the sake of taking over another nation, or to gain power or riches or anything like that. God wanted Israel and Saul and Samuel and all of them to be used as His vehicle to exact justice on the Amalekites. He didn't want the king to be saved, the Amalekite king to be saved, because He didn't intend Saul to be ruler over another king, which would be an emperor. That wasn't God's intention at all. God wanted to use the nation of Israel for His purpose. And so He commanded Saul very, very precisely and very, very specifically in this passage. Well, what happened? Saul gathered, verse 4, the people together and numbered them at Telem, and 200,000, four soldiers, and 10,000. He gathered all kinds of people, and he attacks the Amalekites, verse 7. Verse 7, he attacks the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt, and also took Agag, king of Amalekites, alive. Is that what God said to do? God didn't say to do that. In fact, God said the exact opposite. He said, kill everyone. Kill even the nursing child. Kill everyone. You might say to yourself, well, this is not according to my sensibilities. Why would God do that? God's God. God is just. And God chooses how He exacts His own justice. So Saul attacks the Amalekites. He saves King Agag, verse 8, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. He kills everybody else, verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and not only did they spare Agag, they spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. So they spare King Agag's life so that he could be an emperor. And they spare all of it. They say they can't destroy all this great livestock and all this good stuff. Well, now Samuel comes around. Verse 10, you know the story. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel is grieved. God is grieved over what Saul has done. So Samuel rises up early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Saul sets up a monument. Why? Well, he just had this great victory over the Amalekites where he's destroyed everybody. And now Saul has set up this monument for himself. And he has gone on around and passed by and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Did you catch what he said? He said, I've performed it. Blessed are you of the Lord. We're blessed. We're a people blessed of the Lord. Samuel, I'm sure you're feeling blessed right now because I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I'm a servant of the Most High God. I did what God said. I obeyed. Did he obey? Did Saul obey? Saul did not obey. He disobeyed. Verse 14 says, "And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and lowing of the oxen in my ear?" Now, Samuel already knew. Well, God told Samuel that Saul had disobeyed, but Samuel is asking the same kind of question that God would ask, actually. Do you remember back with Adam and Eve when they sinned? Do you remember what God did? Adam and Eve went and hid themselves, and God said, "Why are you naked?" Just ask. Now, God knew they were naked, but he asked why. This is the way that God works. He gently asks questions to get people to admit they're wrong. You ever had the tugging of the Spirit of God in your life, that still small voice that says, "Hey, you're wrong here"? God does that to us. So how does Saul respond? What's the first thing that we see? Saul is deceiving himself. Saul is saying that he is obedient when he's not obedient. Number one, the problem of self-deception. Self-deception occurs when you say you're serving God, but you are really serving self. Self-deception occurs when you say you're serving God, but really, who you're really serving is yourself. And this is, and Saul, I think that when Saul said this to Samuel, Saul was sincere. He thought he was doing right, and you know, he was self-deceiving. I mean, I don't think, frankly, that Saul was lying on purpose to Samuel. I mean, the sheep were there, the cattle were there, Agag's around. It's not like Saul's going to, you know, pull one over on Samuel in those cases. And yet, he has deceived himself so much that he thinks he's actually serving God when he has just created a monument to himself. That is self-deception. When you and I are serving God with our families, with our church, with our own heart, we must be careful about the self-deception of serving self rather than serving God. So how does Saul respond to this question? Verse 15, look at what it says. "And Saul said, they have brought them," they. Did you catch that? "They. They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." Down in verse 21 it says, "But the people took of the plunder of sheep and oxen the best of things that should have been utterly destroyed to the south." The people, it's the people. Self-deception quickly blames others. We see that with Adam and Eve as well. It quickly blames others. "Oh, I'm angry, but that person really did me wrong. I know I shouldn't feel the way I am, but that person really messed me up. Really burnt me." Whatever it is. Blaming others, it's a self-deception. "I'm fine. It was the people." Well, that is the stupidest thing. I mean, think about it. Saul's the king. He's in charge. He's seeing what's going on. And the Bible clearly says that he and the people together did this. And he just, "Oh, they did this, the people." So self-deception quickly blames others. Number three, self-deception excuses sin through service and sacrifice. Look at verse 16. "Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet." That's a good idea. "And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on." So Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Then Samuel says this. "For rebellion," he identifies the actual sin of Saul, "rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." This is what God says through Samuel to Saul. He identifies the problem, and the problem is that Saul has elevated service above obedience. And Samuel is very clear that obedience must be elevated above service. Don't think you're, well, and we get into self-deception here. Oh, I know I'm disobedient. I'm not doing right, but I'm going to serve God a whole lot. I'll make myself feel better that way, which actually then is serving self rather than serving God, which is self-deceptive. Number four, self-deception desires to be bigger and focuses on promoting self. See, we all have in our own hearts this concept of self. And the truth of the matter is, in and of ourselves, apart from God, we are small. Every one of us, we're small. We're insignificant. Now, the world, an unbeliever, when he realizes his own significance, will try to do things in order to have a greater feeling of significance. Maybe he's going to pursue academics or pursue a job that he'll feel good about his vocation. Pursue a hobby where he really is doing well. Whatever it is, there is this desire for humanity, anybody who's human, to feel a sense of significance. They know they're small, but they feel a sense of significance. The truth of the matter is, when we know the Lord, God's intention is for us to realize that apart from Him, we're small. And that the significance that we have is entirely because of God. In other words, the gospel truly gives us what we're in our heart is searching for, that significance. But it's not prideful significance. It's God glorifying significance, because it's God who helps us, makes us significant. So the glory all goes to Him. Now, with that in mind, look at what the passage says, picking up in verse 17. Verse 17, and Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel, and did not know the Lord anoint and did not the Lord anoint you king? Did not God make you significant? Now, the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners and the Amalekites and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. This guy is still self-deceptive. He's got the prophet of God saying to Samuel, a priest and a prophet saying to Samuel, saying to Saul, you're wrong. And he's still saying, no, I'm right. Saul is self-deceptive. And really what Samuel does is he hits the nail on the head when he says, when you were small, God made you significant. Why did you do this? This is a question that Samuel knows the answer to. Why is it that you did what you did? Why is it? Because Saul wanted more significance. He was not content with the significance that God had given him. Folks, that is the root of self-deception. When we feel insignificant in ourselves, and we feel like we need more significance, and we begin to pursue significance outside of the gospel, outside of what God has given us, when we are trying to pursue significance outside of God, we are in darkness. We are self-deceptive. Now, if you'll then turn back to the passage in First John. And the passage tells us, it says, this man's self-deceptive, and there is a root. There is a root of self-deception. In other words, how is it that someone gets to the place where they begin on this path of self-deception? Well, you know you are self-deceptive when you have hatred in your hearts. This is what the Bible says. Now, let me make the connection for you. I think the easiest way to make this connection has to do, let's use the idea of jealousy, because jealousy is inseparably linked to hatred. And we're going to see that, I think. But let's use the idea of jealousy. You look at and you see at what somebody else is doing. or somebody what somebody else has, and you want what they have, what is the real issue there? Or you say to yourself, well, I ought to have what they have. What's the real issue? The real issue is you are feeling small and you want what they have so that you will feel larger. You will feel greater. You will feel as though you have more significance. There is something that happens in the life of the believer when he just will accept what God gives him in all areas of life. And his significance, he is content with just being significant in the gospel. In God making him significant. And what we find in this passage is this idea. It says here in this passage, verse 9, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He remains in darkness. Now, you see these two concepts of hate and love contrasted. And you may say to yourself, well, I don't have any hatred. I may feel other things. I may feel negative toward people, but I don't have hatred. Well, the Bible doesn't say, John doesn't say where you fit in this. It says you either hate or you love. He gives two clear, this is John, he does this a lot. We call it binary. He is binary in his speaking. You either hate or you love. And there is no in between for John in John's mind. Why is that? Why is it that John doesn't say, well, you know, there's hatred and then there's like bitterness and that's not bad, as bad as hatred. And you know, there's like anger, there's like jealousy, you know, there's like this continuum. There's no continuum in John's eyes. You know why? Here's why. Because John is walking in the light. And when you walk in the light, you see things for how they clearly are. Let me give you a couple of considerations so we can gather what this word hatred means. Do you remember over in Luke 16:13 where this we have the same concept that's contrasted again, love and hate. In that passage it says this, no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, when you think of money, do you think that you hate it? Do you think that you want to hate it in the sense of you want to get rid of all of it? You don't want any more money because you hate that money and you need to get rid of all. Let's empty all the bank accounts out because I really hate money. I want to get it all out. You don't think that way. See, so the Bible uses hatred in a different way than we think of hatred. It is not just relegated. The worst kind of hatred is when you want to kill somebody. You want to get rid of them. You want to destroy them. With that in mind, then, think of this in Matthew 5, verse 21. It says this, Matthew 5:21, you have heard that it is said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But Jesus said this, I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Did you catch that? If you're angry, you're in danger of the same judgment of murder. Why is that? Because the seed of murder is anger. See, when Jesus speaks of this, he sees the end result that if this keeps going on, if this anger continues, it will end up in murder. And when John sees this, he's in the light and he's seeing the way things really are. And when there is any kind of anger in your heart, any kind of displeasure with your brother and sister in Christ, when you have that in your heart, then its end result is murder. You want to destroy the person. You want to get rid of the person. You want to see the demise of the person. You say, well, I don't want that, but that's where you're going. That's the direction you're going. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That there is a root of, if there is a root of bitterness in your soul, then John says you're guilty of hatred and you don't have love. And if you are, don't be self-deceived into thinking that you're in the light when you're really in darkness. What is this hatred? Well, it's several things. Number one, in its most basic form, it is negative feelings and intentions. It's just negative feelings and intentions. That seed of negative feelings toward another brother. And folks, I want us to understand this, that this may have applications outside of the body of Christ, but the primary application in this is brothers and sisters in Christ. And when you have negative feelings and intentions toward brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to not think that you're walking in the light. We need to not think that way. Number two, hatred is hostility and disdain towards someone. Number three, hatred is simply referring to having an aversion to someone or something. We have to be very careful about this. All of us can be guilty of this. Number four, hatred can refer to resentment towards someone or something. Number five, hatred is often bred when someone feels that he or she has been wronged. John says that the person who is in this sphere of hatred is walking in darkness. He's not walking in the light. Now, this is so important to understand because remember what John's ultimate goal is. John's ultimate goal is that you would have a clear, clean assurance that you would know that you know him, that you would be fellowship with him, and that you would be able to clearly and know that you are walking in the light as he is in the light. And this becomes the very first hindrance to that kind of fellowship. When you are actually walking in darkness rather than walking in the light, but you somehow self-deceived yourself into thinking that you're walking in light. With that, then also I want you to notice what verse 5 says. You remember last week we talked about this, verse 5, and whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. There is this kind of relationship, this reciprocal love relationship where you love God and he loves you and you know his love, and because you know his love, you love him back. And the question then becomes, well, how do you know whether you're in that kind of relationship? And the answer is whether or not you're loving brothers and sisters in Christ. Because he's going to say later, don't say that you love God and you hate your brother or sister in Christ. The way that you know whether or not you're really loving God is whether or not you're really loving your brothers and sisters in Christ, all of them. Now, then notice what it says in verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. You ever been concerned about your walk with the Lord or wonder whether you're going to fall or stumble, trip up? Well, the Bible tells us here that if you want to be clear about whether or not you're walking in the light or walking in darkness, ask yourself the question, if you have love in your heart for everyone, particularly brothers and sisters in Christ, or if there is hatred in your heart. So then we need to ask the question, what is love? So what is he talking about when he says love? Well, what we're talking here about is not Valentine's kind of love. And there's nothing wrong with Valentine's kind of love. But it's not really what we're talking about here. It's talking about a different kind of love. It's not talking about sappy sentimentalism. It's not talking about liking somebody's personal characteristics or attributes. It's not even talking about having an affinity for someone. It's not talking about a feeling or an emotion. It's not talking about those kinds of things. There's something else in mind that God has in mind when he uses this term love. It is rather a choice. It's self-sacrificing. It's giving of self. We find this word used in like John 3:16 where it says God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave. Ephesians chapter 5, we have the same thing, that husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church and did what? Gave. This is a self-giving kind of love. And it's not a kind of self-giving kind of love where I'm hoping something will come back at me. If I give, then hopefully it'll come back. I brought flowers to my wife on Valentine's Day. And my dad said to me, he didn't, I probably should have asked him if I said that, but anyway, he said to me, yeah, I know you had to do that, didn't you? I said, what? He said, well, you didn't want any problems. So you had to do it. I know how it works. Okay. That would not be love. That would be fear. That is not what I did. Okay. All right. Well, maybe there's a little fear there, but mainly love. Okay. All right. So love is giving of self without anything, wanting anything in return. That's this kind of love. So the question is, do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ in this way? That becomes a litmus test for us. And I don't have a lot of time to go over this, but the love is really better described and defined. And we have a biblical description of love that all of you know. It's in 1 Corinthians 13. And that is the biblical description of love. And the particular verses that you'll want to note is verses 4 through 7. It says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's biblical love. It's not when you think of someone in the body of Christ and you think, oh man, that person, he needs to get a grip. Now, it doesn't mean that you are blithely unaware of glaring problems in somebody. But there's actually a loving way to deal with that, where you go to the person and you say, hey, I'm concerned about you, out of genuine love. Or you pray for the person. We must not say that we are in the light when we are really in darkness because we are not loving. Now, the question then becomes, how is it that we begin to cultivate this kind of love? Because wouldn't you say, brothers and sisters in Christ, wouldn't you say this is a high kind of love? I mean, this is a lofty, God-sourced kind of love here. When you think of the idea of loving someone without expecting anything in return, that's got to come from God. It won't come from you. It won't come from me. It comes from God alone. And when we have that kind, when we understand that, the next question really becomes, how do we develop that kind of love? And understand, when you have that kind of love, you're not in darkness, you're in the light. There's great value to this. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter for a moment. Chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, verse 5, it says this. God is actually going to tell us that we need to work at this. That love is not passive. Love is not just one of those things that I just kind of comes and goes. Love we have to be diligent about it. Verse 5 says this, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. In other words, the first step is trust, knowing the Lord is your Savior. The next step is add as character. The next step is knowledge of God, who He is. To knowledge, you need self-control. Self-control comes before love. Don't think that you love and you're not in, don't have self-control and patience. Love is patient. You cannot say that you love the way God intends to love if you're not patient? So 2 Peter 1, verse 6 says, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance. Is that not right? Are you guys... Okay. 2 Peter. Did I say 1 Peter?
Yes.
All right, everybody turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. Sorry. It's 1 Samuel, 1 John, 2 Peter. You all need to love me. Don't be annoyed. Okay? All right, we're now here, verse 5, it says, but also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness. Okay, now we have love. We need to add to this one thing after another till we get to the point where we really love. It requires diligence on our part. And notice what it says here in the passage, verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he has cleansed from his old sins. Did you catch that? It's saying the same thing that 1 John is saying. It says that you lack and you're blind. You're in darkness if you lack these things. Even to the point that you have forgotten in your heart that you have been cleansed from your own sin. There comes a point where you begin to say, you know, I don't even feel forgiven anymore. I don't feel like I really know the Lord. There is this exact opposite of assurance and fellowship in our lives when we get to this kind of a place. We question our identity entirely because we're not doing due diligence to adding to our faith virtue and a virtue patience and long-suffering and kindness and all that and love. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will, notice what it says, never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You won't stumble if you pursue love this way. Now, turn back to 1 John. And John's going to close this out with a very serious warning. He says in verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in dark. He wants to be very clear about this. He could not be clearer. He who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So he says there are four results here of darkness, of living in darkness. Number one, darkness is the realm where sin grows. What are the characteristics of darkness? Darkness is the realm where sin grows. If you are living in darkness, even if there is a part of you deceive your heart to thinking that, you know, most of your heart's fine. There's just this little part over on the side and over in the corner of my heart that is in darkness. That's where sin grows. It's like mildew or mold. You need a damp, dark area that it goes unnoticed for a long time, I don't know how long, but a long time. And mildew will grow and mold will grow. That's how it grows. Darkness is the realm in which it grows. That's why John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We want to be able to do our evil deeds in the darkness. And if there's darkness in your heart, it's where sin grows. Number two, darkness causes us to lose direction in life. That's where the passage says he doesn't know where he's going. He has no direction because he's living in darkness. He's got hatred. He's got animosity, jealousy. There are problems in his soul that are not dealt with. And darkness causes us to lose direction in life. Number three, darkness includes the hardening of the heart. Now that we have to go to another passage for, but the same word is used over in John 12, verse 40. It says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that he should heal them." When your heart, when there is darkness in your heart, it starts to become hard. A hardness in your heart begins to develop. And you'll, for a very long time, deceive your own heart into thinking that you're okay. And you may be able to prove to yourself over and over and over again that you're okay by doing different things to prove, okay, my heart's not bad. I'm not a bad person. I'm not doing bad things. And you are trying to prove it to yourself. Saul is trying. Look, I wiped out the Amalekites. I was obedient. I did all those things. But there's hardness. It will harden. And darkness causes stumbling and calamity. Darkness causes stumbling and calamity. That's exactly what happened to Saul. You know what Saul's doing toward the end of his life? He is groping in darkness so bad, he's going to a witch to get advice. Serious darkness. And God warns us of this. So how do we pull out of darkness into light? Well, number one, some concluding applications here. Number one, are you telling yourself you're walking in the light when you're really walking in darkness? Number one, you've got to put the lights on and realize don't tell yourself that you're walking in the light when you're really walking in darkness. That's the first step. Are you telling yourself you're walking in darkness when you're really walking in light? I'm fine. I'm good. I don't have the problem. They've got the problem. I don't have a problem. He's got the problem. She's got the problem. It's not my problem. That's what our heart tells us. Number two, do you have a bitter spirit toward your brother or sister in Christ? The Bible says that if we do, it will be in our hearts and it will defile many eventually if it's not dealt with. It will become hatred. Number three, are you actively loving your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you kind? Are you patient? Are you long-suffering? Are you humble? Are you building on the things in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter? Are you building on those things so that you're walking the light and you're not stumbling and you know where you're going and you have direction and all those kinds of things because there is genuine love. There is no brother or sister in Christ that you have hatred toward. Now, what's the point of all this? Well, the point is to get me. This is not a Valentine's Day message. This is like depressing. Do you know that there is a way to be in the light? As you walk in the light, as He is in the light, Scripture says, God will reveal to you, maybe it's a person. Maybe it's more than one person. Maybe it's people. God will reveal to you people in your life that you've got hatred toward. You've got anger toward. You've got jealousy toward. You've got those kinds of things in your heart toward them. Don't shove it aside. Agree with God about it. And walk in the light. Because when you do, and when there's genuine, and by the way, and all of us, look, it's so easy. We can, in a moment, get a bad attitude about somebody or something. And I am guilty of it just like everybody else. I am not up here going, "Oh, you guys need to." Every day is possible. You rub shoulders with people every day, and you can think to yourself, "Man, what's wrong with that guy? Can't he just shape up?" What's wrong with that? No, no, that's not humble. That's not loving. That's not self-giving. And when we have this kind of spirit, this kind of approach in our lives, then what happens is we have an assurance that comes that I know the love of God. In fact, that's really, I think, how you get to this place where you can love others. You just really remember the love of God God has for you. I mean, how can, when Christ died for you, can you not love your brothers and sisters in Christ? If we have a problem loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are really not appreciating the gospel the way that God intends. And we must learn to do that, because it's so important, because then we can truly be in fellowship with God, assurance with God, and we can have the joy and the peace that God has, which we find in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And that, when we do that, we will be truly in fellowship with the Lord, glorifying Him. Let's pray together. Father, I would imagine that in a group this size, I would imagine that there would be someone that really would have, and probably many, that really would have a problem with darkness. And I would assume that there would be something in our heart, and maybe many of us are this way, that we need to just agree with you about it and confess it to you and love that person and do diligence to really, really love the other person that we're struggling with, so that we can have that love that you have for us and show our love to you through loving others. And that way we really can be loving and be in a light as you are in a light. We pray that you would teach us these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.